Chapter 34. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Jeremiah chapter 34. We looked at chapter 30 through 33, which gave a picture jumping into the future, where it's all going to end. Well, now we're back into the present. We're back into the present time of Jeremiah, who is dealing with the king of Judah while they're under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. And essentially, Zedekiah, the king at that time, has a new view of Jeremiah. Up to this point, he's had very, what he thought were competent counselors, competent prophets, who were contradicting Jeremiah, saying, we're not going to suffer to the Babylonians. The Chaldeans won't come here. They're going to go back. We will have no problems. We're going to have, we'll be set free. Well, Jeremiah said all along, no, you're going to be 70 years in Babylon, and told the king of Zedekiah, you will go to Babylon. You will go there, but you won't see Babylon, which is always an interesting thing until you discover, we looked at last time, how that could happen. What seemingly is a contradiction actually becomes an interesting insight, that Zedekiah both did go to Babylon and yet never saw Babylon because his eyes were put out before he got there, as the Bible said. So you've come now where Zedekiah is now seeing Nebuchadnezzar right outside their door. It's a horrible time. He knows now that Jeremiah was right, and all of his counselors, his prophets, and prognosticators were wrong. And so now he's ready to obey. He's, in fact, instituted some obedient steps. However, it's really not from his heart, as you see in this chapter. And then it contrasts with their heart to disobey. They go right back to disobedience. And in chapter 35, you find these people called the Rechabites, were amazing people of obedience, in direct contrast to the disobedience of the leaders of Judah. And this whole message comes down to this, simple obedience, what that means for us. Let's take a look. Chapter 34, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all people, fought against Jerusalem and its cities, saying, and this is what Jeremiah is saying, this came to Zedekiah during the time when Nebuchadnezzar was laying siege. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. You won't see Babylon, though. Doesn't say that there, but another place he says you won't see Babylon until you find out he put his eyes out when he met him. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremony of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now, this is a seemingly bundle of contradictions here. I mean, this is so unlikely. First of all, if he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, most likely he would be put to death, or at least he would never die in peace. But Jeremiah says, no, you will die in peace. As it turns out, when he put out his eyes, took him to Babylon, put him in prison for some years, at one point or another, it says that he took him out of prison and allowed him to eat at his own table. Now, what would possess the king to do that? We can only speculate, and most likely it would appear to me that was around the same time that Daniel was raised up and honored and acknowledged by the king of Babylon. And when he did this for Daniel, one of the captives of Israel, he showed mercy to the former king of Israel. So as unlikely as it seems, exactly as Jeremiah predicted, and again, this is, we have the benefit of actually testing through history whether these things were so, and we can see they were, that God said it would happen, it would happen. That's always something that we need to come to as Christians. Have we settled it in our mind that this is truly the word of God, that this is God's word, that it will come to pass, every word? Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, which in their Hebrew language or Greek language would be just a tiny little mark. About, like we would dot our I's and cross our T's. There's your jot, there's your tittle. Not one of them will pass away till everything is fulfilled. That's how we need to approach God's word. Those who don't will do so or not do so to their own hurt. But those who do believe this is God's word and put their trust in it are on safe ground. Zedekiah right now has wavered between God's word through Jeremiah and his counselors that have given him bad information. But now the Lord is giving him an encouraging word that you won't die, you will die in peace. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So out of all the cities of Judah, only Lachish and Azekah, which were two fortified cities outside Jerusalem, have remained. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. That is, he says, that every man should set free his male and female slaves, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, this is a very interesting thing where now that Zedekiah realizes Jeremiah was right, God is very unhappy with him about his treatment of the poor, he decides, okay, let's let all of the Hebrew slaves go. Now, in those days, that slavery usually came upon you because of economic reasons. For example, you ran out of money to pay your debts. The only thing you had, after you sold your land, and even many times you would allow your children to be put into slavery or this, what we would call now an indentured servant, because it was limited to 6 years. And the seventh year you would go free. Unfortunately, once those landowners and those powerfully rich people got their Hebrew slaves, they didn't want to let them go. Even though they were their brothers, they didn't want to let them go, and they kept them in slavery. And they kept them. Now, there was provision for a person who was an indentured servant. Maybe he found it good in the house of his new master. And he thought, this is a good job. You know, I've got freedom. I've got opportunity here. I haven't been able to make it that great on the outside world. I'm going to just stay here and be here. And so he could choose to become a bond slave for life. They take him to the door. They put an awl through his ear. Most likely they'd put an earring there, which would symbolize now he's a bond slave. However, in this case, they kept them. They forced them. And so now they've made a covenant to let them go. Oh, bravo. One problem, however. Verse 11, notice. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Why did they do that? Well, you find by the end of the chapter that something happened historically. Babylon had come right outside the gate of Jerusalem. Zedekiah knew he's done for. So now he's going to try to look real religious. I'll let the slaves go. Well, they weren't of any use anyway because all the fields were taken over by the king of Babylon, so the slaves were no help anyway. So it would look noble, but it really wasn't. Then Egypt had made its march from the south, was coming to attack Babylon. So the king of Babylon leaves Jerusalem and heads to face the Egyptians. When they leave, Zedekiah thinks, hey, all right, so we don't have to let these guys go. So they brought them all back. So it was just all for show. It says, verse 11, they changed their minds, and they brought them back, and therefore the word of the Lord, verse 12, came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is God's issue with them. I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Always remember what you find out about God's attitude toward the poor. He's always benevolent. And he is very upset with those who would oppress the poor and take advantage of them. Just know that. If you don't know anything else about God, he makes that very plain. Then you turned around, he says, and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be brought to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, verse 17, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, sarcastically, to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. By the way, that was a standard covenant in those days. We sign a contract, you know, it's notarized and now it's a done deal. You can be taken to court if you violate the contract and you could be sued. In those days, what you did was you actually would take an animal in making a covenant with someone. You'd cut the animal in two, kill it, cut it in two, put both sides, kind of leave an area between the two of them, one on here and one over there. And the two of you would walk together, symbolizing that the agreement that you just struck up, if either of you violates it, you'll become like that dead animal that was cut in two. So it's kind of like a blood curse in a way. Well, they did that. They walked through, okay, God, we're going to do this. He says, and I will give them in these. They went through this covenant, and yet they violated it. He says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies. Verse 20, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds and of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. Remember, he had gone back from them. Now he's saying, I'm going to cause them to return. They're going to take care of Egypt, and they're going to come right back. Then they will fight against it, and he will take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, that was an example of disobedience. Even though it had a feigned obedience at one point. They looked spiritual. They looked religious. They looked like they were going to do the right thing. But they were really, in the end, disobedient. Well, here you have now a very interesting contrast in chapter 35. Which is really the subject of this morning's message primarily. Because what we have in chapter 5 is a strange group of people called the Rechabites. And they have this interesting tradition that Jeremiah is called by the Lord to test them. And he proves that these people are solidly obedient in contrast with the leaders of Judah. In fact, it's embarrassing to the leaders of Judah what these poor Bedouin people, these tent-dwelling people do because they're so faithful. And it just exposes the hypocrisy of the leaders. And the Lord does this, I believe, as a lesson for what true obedience is and what simple obedience can mean in the end to you and to me. Let's see what he says. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now this king was before Zedekiah, so this was not in the same time period. Jeremiah is frustrating in that sense. If you're reading it, if you're expecting it to be chronological, you'll be disappointed because he jumps back and forth. He puts it together in themes rather than in chronological order. And the theme, of course, is there is an interesting contrast between the disobedience of the people in Zedekiah's day with the obedience of these Rechabites. He says, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. By the way, you can find these two names in the little baby things, you know, for baby names, you know, if you want to name your kids this, as these are, gives you the meanings of them and everything. Yeah, they're there, actually, believe it or not. some of the better books anyway. His brothers, his sons, the whole house of all the Rechabites. Now, who were these Rechabites? The Rechabites go back to a period of time in which actually they were known as the Kenites in the day of Moses, the children of the Kenites. We know that from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, that these Kenites came from Hamath and the father, who was the father of the house of Rechab. So he came out of, they came out of this kind of a, you know, Bedouin type of an atmosphere. They saw Moses. They saw the things that God was doing through Moses. And they said, that's a God we want to serve. We want to follow the God of Moses. So they followed Jehovah, whom Moses led the people of Israel. And they became proselytes. They converted. They believed. And after a period of time, of course, they had been incorporated into the nation pretty much. But there was, in the time of Jehu, a man by the name of Jehonadab, who by this time had seen a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of problems already. But, you know, he longed for a better, more simpler life with God. And he was rather frustrated with the compromise and the sin. And so he had made a covenant with his family. And you're going to see about that covenant. He brings these Rechabites in. He says, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Now, again, I've always wondered why God goes to such lengths to name these names, names that have no meaning to us at all, or do they? Well, I'll tell you something. I'm very glad that Jeremiah is led by the Lord to put these names in here because it provides another way to test whether or not that this is just a fairy tale or whether this is actual fact in history. Because the archaeological digs have uncovered actually some of the homes of these peoples in these times. And on some of the inscriptions, they find the names of these people. They actually know where the houses of some of these guys are today. Which again, it shows you that it's not just a religious book of philosophy that someone wrote and put together, but this is rooted in history, historical facts and people, live people that lived. And this is not just fairy tales. As well, you'll be tested if you go into the university on people that have an attitude against the Bible, and they will try to make you feel that it's not accurate and there is a lot of inaccuracies. There's not the truthfulness, and the Bible is just like every other religious book. Not so. And just so that people who keep up on these things can know this, you know, you can do some archaeological research and find so many fascinating confirmations of what the Bible has said all along. But let's get to the point here. He says, verse 5, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, what? We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, or plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, and you shall that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. See, the idea of a sojourner, it smacks of what Abraham was. Abraham was a sojourner. He's a type of a man of faith that we model our lives after. Because when we come to the New Testament, we find that in believing in Jesus, you've also become an alien, a pilgrim, a foreigner. Just passing through, this world is not your home. You're a sojourner. And Abraham was a man who dwelt in tents because he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for the real thing. He didn't want to get his roots too much in this world. Jonadab at one point saw the hypocrisy and said, you know, I want that for my family. I want to remember that this is not our home. We're just passing through. I'm looking for the kingdom. And so he had his whole family agree not to drink any wine, not to get so wrapped up in this world, intoxicated with this world, to not dwell in any house, but to live in tents. Do you know there are groups of people today that actually this culture, this tradition has been passed down for generation after generation, and they still live in tents, for the very purpose. They don't want to get settled down. They don't want to live in a house. You go to Israel and you drive down certain of the highways and you'll see the Bedouin over on the side in their tents. But the funniest thing is to see the TV antennas coming up through the tents. And they've got generators and they're all set. They're mobile, but they're kind of settling. And then you'll see the Mercedes parked out in the front. I'm serious. And they take their sheep in their Mercedes to the market. And they live very well, but they're intense. It's fascinating. But it's a way of life for them. They don't want to live. You couldn't get them. In fact, at one point, the Israeli government built houses for them. They came into the cities that they built these nice houses for them. And they put tents in the backyard. They lived in the tents and let the animals use the houses. That's just their culture. It's the way they want to do. Well, Jonadab gave this. Now, here's the irony of this thing. He says, we have obeyed, verse 8, the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build for ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the land that we said, come, let's go up to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. I doubt that they were actually in the houses, but I can just see them in the courtyards pitching their tents. But they were afraid of the Nebuchadnezzar, and so naturally they came into the city. Strange people. Strange custom. But what Jeremiah is doing here is quite interesting. He's inviting them to drink, and they're refusing based on their obedience to their ancestor, Jonadab. Jeremiah was blown away at this simple obedience, contrasted with the disobedience of the leaders. Now, how is it contrasted? Well, in a number of ways. Number one, the leaders of Judah had God speaking directly to them through the prophets, where these guys only had the word of a long dead ancestor 300 years prior. Yet they're maintaining this culture. The leaders presently have God speaking to them while Jonadab's word is 300 years old. The leaders of Judah have the prophets exhorting them constantly. The Rechabites only an old tradition. The leaders of Judah had a simple expectation from the Lord. Hey, just don't follow other gods. Put away your evil. Do good. Simple expectation. There's nothing unreasonable about that. Yet you have the Rechabites, pretty radical discipleship. No wine, no houses, no agriculture, which is an agricultural society. That's kind of amazing. Just live with your animals and raise your flocks and move from place to place as your flocks need different food or different places to graze. Yet they obey. As hard as it was, they obey. The leaders of Judah had every common sense reason to obey God with Babylon right at the door, yet they disobeyed. Here, these Rechabites have every reason to compromise because, well, it's just an old tradition. It doesn't make sense anymore, and why should we follow that? And yet they stay strong. So, notice, I believe that as Jeremiah brings them into the temple, this was all a part of his demonstration to expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Jeremiah's day. I mean, imagine. First of all, where'd all the wine come from? They got in the temple, so the priests were, sipping one too many. They were drunkards, many of them. The record of the Old Testament tells us that many of these religious leaders were drunkards. And yet these Rechabites now come in and no, we won't. They put this wine in front of them. They won't drink it. It must have been a rebuke. What a rebuke this had been to the drunken priests of the temple. These people remaining faithful on the word of their long dead ancestor. Obedience. What does this mean for us? Obedience. It's the first thing we learn when we're children, because we're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children need to obey their parents. Obey. Obey. To do what you're told. Well, why? Why should I do what I'm told? Why should I obey? Why should I follow what somebody else wants for me? You know, children don't know what is dangerous to them. Their parents have experience. Their parents understand. So they tell their children no. I can see a little child being told, don't touch that iron. Why? So I can see that little child hovering around that iron, just looking at it longingly. I wonder what will happen if I touch that iron. Now he's curious. Why can't I? My parents say it will hurt me. Will it hurt? Maybe it's fun. Maybe they're just keeping me from having fun. So the child reaches out and touches that iron. I'll show them. I'll try it. Ow! He burns his hand. Now, even today, when I'm tempted, I notice something. It often begins out of sheer curiosity. What will happen? Sheer curiosity. But I have to resist that. Now, certainly the Rechabites must have been curious. I wonder what wine tastes like. I wonder what it'll do to me. I wonder how I'll feel under its influence. I'm just curious. I'm sure they were curious, but they resisted it. Now, whether it's a shiny knife or a hot iron that you tell your toddler to stay away from, or maybe it's intimacy that's too close for comfort or a bit of alcohol that you warn your teens against, maybe it's full-blown lust and flirtation as an adult and greed that sets in that you're tempted by and that you're told to obey the Lord, put that aside. I've found that oftentimes it's curiosity that plays a role in getting us to stumble. You know, but a good hedge of obedience makes certain things non-negotiable. I believe the Rechabites provide a good model for us in that they have certain things that aren't debatable. It's the way it's going to be. We're not going to drink no matter what. We don't have to worry about the temptation because we're so steadfast in our tradition and what is right. We're not tempted by it anymore. Do you know that's how you overcome temptation? By making up your mind. But many times what happens is we don't make up our mind. Because we're not fully convinced. We don't fully trust the Lord that He knows what's best. We think we know better. And so we go down a road that eventually comes back and hurts us. Disobedience is listed among some of the most vile sins in Romans chapter 1. It's in the last day scenario, men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Rebellion is like a tasty fruit, but it's poison to the eater. Rebellion is in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. See, that is by nature we're rebellious. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. And we need to learn obedience. Now, the Bible says that even Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, it didn't mean that Jesus was rebellious, but the fact is he was God. He never had to obey in that sense. And he learned it like we would learn it. I can imagine him growing up learning obedience. That just amazes me. There are blessings with obedience. And there are curses to the disobedient. As believers, we're told to trust and obey in the Lord. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the evil desires that we had when we were ignorant, when we didn't understand any better. But here's the thing with the Rechabites. Here they keep this strict religious code based on age-old tradition. And it provides for them a security. I don't know about you, but I think it's very wise for me to have hedges in my life. You know, when you're tempted, it's too late to debate, should I or shouldn't I? Because when you're tempted, you're going to lose that argument. But when you know ahead of time, no, I'm not going down that road. The temptation is not so much of a temptation. Your mind's already made up. It's only tempting when you haven't made up your mind. Like when I go on a diet. When I choose to go on a diet, I first make up my mind. It's non-negotiable anymore. And it's an easy thing, actually. It's not tempting. People can eat food all around me. My wife can indulge in all of her chocolate that she has hidden all over the house. I'm giving up her secrets. She doesn't need a lot of it, but she has to have it there. It's very important. I got her a sweatshirt one time that said, just give me some chocolate and nobody will get hurt. But, you know, she can have it. It doesn't matter. When my mind is made up, it's like it's not even a temptation. It's like I know what I want. And so it is with our walks. There are certain things with our walk with the Lord. We need to make up our mind. Are we his disciple or not? The Rechabites, you could put all the wine in front of them you want. You could put a nice mansion in front of them to live in. It wouldn't matter because their mind was made up. They knew who they were. And I find too many Christians stumbling and falling because they haven't made up their mind. Curiosity often gets them. Just think about what the internet represents. You know, I mean, I'll be doing my research. And I'll be tracking stuff down. And every now and then, you know, on the Google search, some page will come up that looks a little like, what in the world? Where did that? And I can tell right now it's like probably a page I shouldn't go in. But I'm curious. Why would that come up on this search for archaeological whatever? That makes no sense. Why would a pornography page? And so my mind is spinning. I wonder what's in there. I wonder if it's maybe some nudist camp, but an archaeological thing. And, you know, in my mind, well, man, I don't want to go there, but well, I'm curious. And, you know, the funny thing is, when I stumble, it's when I'm curious. But I've learned curiosity kills the cat. I've learned that. It's true. Because when I've went down that road, I've been sorely dealt with by the Lord. Not a good thing. Now I can look at that and go, you know what? Curiosity is not going to get me. I immediately have to make up my mind ahead of time. Then when I come to it, it's like non-negotiable. I see what it is. I'm not going there. Go to the next research site. Point is, here were the Rechabites. You want to have that life of obedience. The leaders in the prior chapter were vacillating. Depending on the circumstance, whether it was convenient to serve God, to be obedient, to come to church, to worship, to give. It was convenient, they'd do it. If not, they didn't. The Rechabites, hey, we're there no matter what. You can put all this stuff in front of us, it doesn't matter. We know who we are. As believers, the question is, are we disciples? Now, there are people that obey for a number of reasons. There are those that have to obey. Maybe you find yourself incarcerated. In their day, maybe you're a slave. You had to do certain things. Maybe you need to. Like an employer situation, you need to follow the rules. You need to do the right thing because you need to keep that job. But then there's the want to. I want to do the right thing because it is the right thing. See, there are the lovers. You know, they want to be together, not because they have to be together. Those who want to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You are my friends when you do whatever I command you. There's a relationship there. There was a certain time when my children obeyed because they had to. Eat your vegetables, eat your fruits. Yuck, gag, I hate it. It stinks. But now, of course, because they've developed that habit in their life and healthy nutrition, they choose vegetables, salads, you know, green things on their plate. You know, there's some people here in this room that you will not put anything green on your plate. You know who you are. You never had this driven in you for health. I won't mention any names. I know some of you, though. As we grow older, to obey, it means we do it because we've learned that it means the most enjoyment in the end. And here's the thing. The motivation comes down to that out of love for God rather than out of duty. I'm doing this because I have to. You know, there are laws on the books, you know, that actually require parents take responsibility for their children, provide them food, a place to stay, protection, education. There are laws, which seem quite strange to me, that a parent would need a law to do that. Because imagine a parent's discussing raising their children from the standpoint of a legal requirement. Honey, did we meet the daily standard of food provided for little Johnny today? Needed by law? No, you don't have to do that. Love motivates you to do that for your children. So it is with our walk with God, that love out of Him, it motivates us to be obedient. That honor, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. That's much deeper than obey. Because that transcends when you're in the house or out of the house. There is an honor there. King Saul was a great example of disobedience. All he had was a simple request. When you defeat the Amalekites, don't leave any of their animals or any of the people alive. These people are under the ban. That is, these people were under the judgment of God. They were totally to be eradicated. Largely, we look back now and we can see reasons why, but at that time, what does it matter? God said it, do it. But now we can see, well, there were certain diseases that the people, with all of their sexual promiscuity and practices, had posed a major threat for survival. And God said they were to be eradicated. They were judgment. He gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. Judgments come. Just like judgment will come to this world. One day the Lord is coming back. So Saul is given the charge. And what does he do? He conquers them, but then he keeps the best sheep. And he keeps the king of the Amalekites alive. And Samuel comes on the scene and said, well, what did you do? Didn't I tell you what God said? He goes, oh, well, we kept these best sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says the famous line, to obey is better than sacrifice. See, we sometimes substitute sacrifice for obedience. Well, I've been a bad boy this week. I've been a bad girl. I haven't been very good. But I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to go to the church. And I'm going to put some money in the offering. I'm going to serve. I'm going to give. You know, and it's to make up for our disobedience, as if that could. No, the Lord's much more interested in your obedience than your sacrifice. This obedience is the foundation. This is where we need to be. Now, Adam and Eve disobeyed. And that's what brought sin into the world. Through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. But it's amazing how that disobedience came. The deception, the subtlety. But at the end of the day, what mattered was the disobedience. So he says to them, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 12, chapter 35, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? So this was all meant to be a lesson for the leaders of Israel. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. Now he contrasts it. He says, but although I have spoken to you, I'm not just a father, I'm God. I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, yet you didn't obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods or serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. Look at the simple expectation. I sent you prophets. Jonadab was just one of their ancestors. I give you a simple expectation. Amend your doings. Turn from your evil way and don't serve other gods. Yet that's too much for you. He says, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Folks, this is really the trouble that we get ourselves into. It's not what we've done wrong that gets us. It's what we fail to do right. That's the mother of all sins. The sins of omission are the mother of all the sins of commission. The things that we leave out that we should have done make us weak so that we will succumb to those things that are wrong. What are we leaving out? Well, here they left out listening to the Word of God. They left out listening to the Word of God. Starting this new year, I would hope and pray that y'all would have enough understanding by this time to make a commitment, a hedge, of posturing yourself in a position where you can hear the Word of God regularly. Regular attendance, obviously, but also in your own private time. Regular attendance at church, yes. Serving the Lord, yes. But in your own private devotions, going through the Scriptures. We've got a variety of reading programs there. We've got a category program where you can be in different parts of the Bible as you read through the Bible in a year. You've got a sequential starting from Genesis, going all the way to Revelation. And there's actually a two-year one, which is a little more modest because, in fact, I've been praying about even doing that myself, just to go slower, more meditatively through a number of those passages. But nonetheless, I'm committed. Was committed last year, am committed this year, even despite and beside my regular study that I'm teaching from, to personally go through the Scriptures. Let God speak to me. Why? Well, this is the trouble they got into. They didn't listen. They didn't hear. They didn't listen. It's what they didn't do. And folks, that's the trouble you're going to get yourself into. You'll find yourself weak when you have not taken the time to hear what God has to say to you. What He wants you to know. I encourage you. Notice what He says. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed." The contrast between the disobedience of the leaders, he says, with the Rechabites, "because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab," this is what he says, "Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." What a glorious promise. There's always going to be a faithful man in that crowd. You know what? For people that are serving in the church, for serving in ministry in some way, I'm looking for people that are faithful in the little things. I'm looking for people that have got that regular devotion. They've got it down pat. It's non-negotiable to them. They're not going to leave the house without spending time in their face in the Bible. Because if they're faithful in that area, it's going to breathe into other areas of their lives. And it's those that don't have that hedge that vacillate. Over here one day, over here, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. So I think we need to come back to this. We need to know that we have been made in the image of God. There's a special purpose for us. His words are spirit and they're life to us. When we know that, and we understand the dynamic there, we will be afraid to not get into His Word, to not spend time. I really, really encourage you. Make that a time of commitment. In the morning, this year, this dedication of these people from a 300-year-old precept that one of their great-great-great-great-grandfathers gave to them, yet they're standing strong and has preserved them. And now it's going to mean that they're going to stand before the Lord forever because they've been faithful to this little thing. Oh, Lord, help us this new year in simple obedience, walking in fellowship with the Lord, in that abiding relationship because of simple obedience. I believe, so I'm going to obey. That firm commitment to holding on so that even after 300 years they go, "Hey, no way, I'm not going down that road." May you get that hedge. I would encourage you in one area that I think is very helpful in this. Tell somebody. When you consecrate your life, when you say, "Okay, Lord, this is it, this new year, I'm resolving to fully trust You and turn these areas of my life over to You that I've not been obedient with." When you make up your mind to do that, tell somebody else. Have some accountability there. Have someone call you and ask you, "Hey, I know what you were saying about, you know, have you still struggled in this area? What are you doing? What's going on?" I'll tell you why. It's easy to make an emotional decision like Zedekiah did when it looked like he really needed to make a decision to follow God. He made an emotional decision, but when the problem wasn't there anymore, he backed off on it. So it is when you make a decision to really consecrate your life to the Lord, to really get serious about reading His Word and seeking Him this year, it's very easy to feel this in church. And you're like envisioning yourself tomorrow morning at 5 in the morning. You're waking up. You're reading the Scriptures. You're on your knees for an hour. It's easy to envision that, isn't it? You're excited. You're pumped up. Yes, I want that. The next morning comes and you're hitting the snooze button 10 times.
I can't get up.
So tell somebody, and you know what? Then they can call you and, hey, how did it go? How was your devotions this morning? What did you read this morning? I'm glad you asked. I wanted to. And you know what? That kind of embarrassment is actually a good thing. There are people that want to hide from that, though. They want to run from that. They don't want anybody to get too close enough because they want to keep that secret. Live their lives unto themselves. That's not healthy. Have people in your life that ask you, hey, how were your devotions this morning? Hey, what'd you read? What section? You know, if you have two or three people that you know that are reading through the same schedule that you have in the Bible, you could talk about those passages too. Hey, what did you think about Genesis chapter 1? What was it to you? What hit you in that? You know, you write questions down, ask questions, you find answers. You know, this is something that I think will make a tremendous difference in your life.